Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day and for the opportunity that we have to meet together and to be in your presence with the Spirit of God to guide us, to teach us, and to bring conviction upon us. We desire, dear Heavenly Father, your blessings and that which we would pray for ourselves. We would ask for our brethren wherever they meet today. We would desire, dear Heavenly Father, that Christ might truly be exalted in every heart, not only, dear Heavenly Father, in the heart, but in the outward performance of all of our duties. Wherever life takes us, dear Lord, everywhere your path leads, may people see Jesus in us. We ask this for his sake. Amen. There is a piece of work in our hymn book that caught my attention. I think the hymn is somewhat familiar to you. We don't sing it often, but it's found on 439, and there's a verse there. The third verse, as a matter of fact, that points us in the right direction this morning as we again look into our lesson material, Living Right When Life is Wrong. And in that hymn, that third stanza reads this way, "Oh, why should I wander, an alien from thee, or cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrows they see, and smile at the tears I have shed." When I read that, it brings to mind again this lesson that we have been working on, taking out of the book of Job, the first chapter, the seventh verse, and chapter 2, the second verse, a low view of God. And I want to just ask again, if you can tell me as we look back in our lesson, what is it that Satan believed that the perfect creature would do when life goes wrong? What was his assumption? What was his assumption? Help me out now. Let's look back over the past couple of weeks. And what is it that he believed that the most perfect man, as declared by God on earth, would do? Curse him. Now, you're right. Curse God. Now, there, as I remember, we gave you three specific elements that define somewhat what cursing God is. Do you remember what those three elements were?
Speak against God, stand against God, and strike out against God.
Okay, that is true. And that's more or less, that's not comprehensive, and that doesn't tie up every loose end or go in every possible direction to fetch that out, but it gets us where we want to go for today. We also said that, and we started this last week, a low view of God does what to a Christian? A low view of God does what to a Christian? Remember now, what we're thinking is, how does God want us to live when life goes wrong? And we said last week that a low view of God in opposition to a high view of God does what to a Christian? That's true. It disables the Christian to live right when life goes wrong. It disables. Now, we looked in Exodus 14, 15, 16, and 17. And as we concluded that lesson last week out of chapter 16, more or less we ended highlighting those three elements of cursing God, where it is that the Israelites were speaking against him, they were standing against him, and they were striking out at him. Now, if you would take your Bibles this morning and come to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. We continue on. And in a few moments, we're going to get to what I see personally, a progression of things that happen in the life of the people of God in any dispensation. There are several things here that always ring true when certain things happen. Now, in Numbers 11 and verse number 1, it says there, when the people complained, why would they be complaining? When I thought about that, I go back over to chapter 9 and verse number 16. And a statement is made there with regard to their pilgrimage, their journey. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. All through chapter 10 is a little narrative of the travelings of the people of Israel. And so when I come to chapter 11 and verse 1, it says that they complained. I'm going to just make a personal assumption. Maybe you don't see it that way. It doesn't make any difference, but they were complaining. And it's this. They were concerned about their constant pilgrimage. It's always a state of flux. At God's determination, they would camp. And when God wanted them to move and to change, He would indicate that, and they would move someplace else. Never were they, at this particular time in the nation's history, were they permitted to rest, to be able to count on something for certain every day. They could be here for a day, two or three, and then God says, "Up, time to move, break camp and move forward." And I don't think that people then are any different than people now. And when I think about that for myself, I'm not one that wants to keep moving. Okay? I'm not interested in moving here, here, and here, and here. I'm not interested in moving doctrinally. Some men are today. Some men find it to their advantage, so to speak, from at least from their perspective, to move left or right on doctrinal grounds, to accommodate either their peers or the community in which they serve. And so they move. I'm not interested in altering things that I have staked my life on from the time that God saved my soul just to make things easier for me. And I don't think you are either. There are certain things that we have held together, certain things that we have declared that we believe, and it's in a crystallized form contained in this church's articles of faith. Doesn't say it all, but it gives a baseline for the people of grace to establish where they stand, and that there's not, I hope, there's not any inclination in your heart to move from that position. I have found myself coining a little word in my prayer times on a daily basis that I see. And I tell you, it grieves my heart. And that word is slippage. Slippage. You know, I'm not a Facebook fan, but I go on there to, I don't know why. I guess I like to look at pictures. Always pictures were interesting to me. If you give me a book, make sure there's lots of pictures. Okay. Don't give me a book with lots of writing. Just give me pictures. But anyhow, I see some stuff on Facebook. I get sometimes letters from people. I get emails from people. Not specifically addressed to me, but people that I know and that I have known for 35 years. and have followed at afar the direction of ministry. And it grieves me to no end to see the slippage. And one of the things probably the main thing that stuns me more than anything else is that not in any single case was there a complete abandonment of what they once held to be true to the other side or complete opposite. It has been incremental over the years. And I've never paid any attention to it until I guess now it has come to such a point that I have to say that I love them and I hold them in high esteem. And I've enjoyed breaking bread with them, but I see in their lives slippage. They're willing to surrender little things. And little things are like the little foxes described in the scripture that spoil the vine. Not all at once, but a little bit at a time. And what it is, in all humility, it has caused me to look in the mirror and say, you know, if my closest circle of friends, and I have to say it's a small circle, were to look at me objectively, what would they see in my life that they would constitute slippage? Where would they pull me off to the side and take me by the necktie and jerk me around a little bit and give me some comeuppance, so to speak, friend to friend? You know, a friend ought to be able to do that. Do you agree? A friend ought to be able to sharpen the countenance of his friend without worrying whether or not he will have a friend at the end of the day. Am I right or not? Do you all agree with me there? Is it really said, can it be said of a person, a friend to friend, that a person is really a friend if they see some slippage and don't move to stifle it? Does a friend just ignore slippage? No? But, you know, it takes a little courage. And I got to admit, I'm really reluctant. You know what holds me back? Is because I'm afraid of what they might direct at me, you know. And I don't like to be on the defense of having to answer questions. I'd rather be asking them. You know what I mean? Now, these people in Numbers, I think, were complaining because they were always being asked to move, change. Don't rest here. Don't put down roots. As Austin Gillam would say, live light and fast. Be prepared to move when God directs. And I don't think they like that. You know, they had been camped in Egypt for a long, long time. And you know, when people are in a certain place for a protracted period of time, they get used to things. And change of whatever form, whether it is change in the way you dress, change in the way you eat, change in the way you live, change in the way you have to do things in a 24-hour period, is not conducive to contentment. It's just not. So they complained. The verse goes on to say what God's reaction was to that. What is his reaction according to verse number 1? He is displeased. Yes, he was. You know, as the Lord leads us, we do well to remember that this world in which we live is not home. It's not. And so my words to you this morning would be, check around the foundation of your life and see if you've got some things dug in too deep. See if there's anything that you have that's really in deep. Now, the Lord's view, of course, and basically what we're seeing unfold here, and we'll develop it, is in fact a low view of God. And it grieves Him. It grieves Him. There's a saying that is well known about familiarity. Can you tell me what that saying might be? What does familiarity do? It breeds contempt. And yet it also breeds complacency. Familiarity, over-familiarity, can breed contempt. But familiarity can also breed complacency. We read on further in this chapter, the people cried unto Moses in verse 2, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Why was that? Well, the rest of verse 1 says that not only was God displeased, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, it's interesting to me, the reference to the uttermost parts of the camp, because, you know, when Israel camped as well as marched, there was a certain order that they followed. There, every tribe had its place. And not, like I said, camping or marching, they all had a place. And so when there's a reference here to the uttermost parts of the camp, I don't think it has anything to do with people who were where their assigned location was so much as it reflects an attitude on the part of some in the nation to dig in or be stragglers. And He smote the uttermost part of the camp. Those, can we say, who probably were the most reluctant to concede God's right to move His people when He wanted and to do with His people what He wanted. And so, I think when we read down further, in verse 4, there were the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now we've learned in the New Testament as well as the Old and by principle that a little leaven does what? Okay? Is leaven typically, from what you know of it, dormant? Does it exist wherever it's placed in a vacuum? Does it affect everything else around it? So you have the leaven of the mixed multitude here that left out of Egypt with them. They fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again. Please notice the distinction that's made, the mixed multitude and the children of Israel. And they said, here's a question. May I say to you, that's a dumb question. In light of everything that they've already experienced, dumb question. Hey, just stop a minute. On questions. Think back to your school days. Or some of you think back to your teaching days. Have you ever said this or had it said to you when in class together discussion was going on and the teacher would encourage everybody to participate? And the teacher would say something like this. Now, I know that some of you are timid and you are shy and you won't raise your hand with a question, but let me assure you that there is no such thing as a dumb question. Have you ever heard that said to you? Have you ever said it to anybody? Go ahead. Ask your question. There's no such thing as a dumb question. When you know that the first time you ask a question, you can see in the body language or the eye movement of the teacher that what you just asked was dumb. Now, they're polite and won't say it because they've already committed themselves. But I want to say to you that this is a dumb question. There are such things as dumb questions. Especially when especially when they are directed at a God who has been so open and generous with everything that He's ever done with the people to this point. I mean, think back again what they just saw. They're only weeks out of the land, months maybe, at this point in Numbers. And so the fire of the Lord is kindled, and the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. So there's a distinction between the mixed multitude and the children of Israel. And by the way, it's not the mixed multitude's asking the question, it's the children of Israel who's asking the question. Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish. Have you ever been amazed at how easy it is to remember certain things and forget certain other things? And have you ever said to yourself how I would love to have the opportunity to be able to forget some things and never have them come to my mind and remember some positive things that always, but it's always seems to be flipped. We say, we remember the fish. Anything wrong with fish, by the way? Who's shaking their head? Bob, oh yeah, Bob's not touching fish. What about fish sticks, Bob? How about fish sticks? There's very little in that. Very little fish in the stick. Well, I like fish. Some kinds. Cooked, preferably. Fish. And they had on the menu in Egypt, plentifully. It says, we did eat how? Freely. No shortage. A lot of fish. By the way, where did they get the fish at, do you suppose? What body of water would you say they got the fish from? Okay, now before they left Egypt, can you recall out of the book of Exodus, in around the 9th chapter, what happened to the Nile? Okay. It was supernaturally reconstituted. By whom? So, the God who put the fish eggs in the Nile, hatched them, people caught them, and people ate them, is the same God, by the way, He gave you the fish, is the same God who reconstituted that body of water. And not only did He reconstitute that color-wise and substance-wise, but then you come to the Red Sea, did He reconstitute the waters there? Do you suppose that when they were marching through the Red Sea that they would look up this wall of water, and saw fish floating through there? Do you suppose they could have seen that? And why didn't the fish all jump out into the dry? Who controlled that? So we will all concede this about the Lord. He controls the fish, yes? He's the creator. All right, so then He says, we remember the fish. And then next thing is cucumbers. Cucumbers and melons. We remember those. And the leeks. We got a little have a little flavor now. You got the fish, you got the cucumbers. That sounds like if you put that all on the plate. If you take that old salmon and you put it out there and it's smoked and it's a nice big wad of salmon and you got cucumbers all sliced, put salt and pepper on them, a little bit of splash, lemon, I guess, if you want. Then you have the leeks and the onions. And Egyptian fufu, garlic. We remember that. Because they were, and what stirred their memory? What is it in any generation at any time that jump starts a person's memory? Usually, what's the first thing it starts? What you don't have. Now, what is it that you don't have now? Anything come to mind? What is it you don't have? Probably the answer for most of us, if we really transparently honest, we would say, not a thing. Everything I want, I got. And I have it when I want it. Have as much as I want. And as a result, we scarcely are able sometimes to even think in gratitude for all that God continuously gives us every single day. But when the day would come and we don't have it and can't get it, we will, I guarantee you, remember it. We will remember it. And this goes still on. They ask the question. They make their statement in verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. And here's the slander against God. There's what? Nothing at all. A low view of God. Nothing at all except now, besides this, now the manna is described in verse 7. Looks scrumptious. I can't even be sure that I pronounced the color right. The manna was as, very important word, coriander seed. And the color thereof as the color of, I'll let you do that. Give me a, what? Where's the B in it? How come you don't say the B? All right, so for the record, give me the word again. What is it? Delium. Can you tell me now, after being able to frame the word, what color is it? How do you know that? Anybody I know? I was just testing you. Now that's the color of it. Now put that all on a smorgasbord. The fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, the leeks, and the garlic, and beside it, put the manna there. Okay, and charge them all $10 to get into the smorgasbord. What do you suppose is going to be left on the table after the first run goes through? I'll bet you that manna doesn't get touched. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of... And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Please notice that now. The manna did not fall and then the dew cover it. It is the dew fell and the manna covered it. And why do you suppose that is? And by the way, is that purely naturalistic design that it happened that way? Or did God, you suppose, put it that way? Is there anything that he does that is insignificant? Now, I suggest to you that because these people were dug in, they were out of Egypt. They were all out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. Their heart was still there. That because they were dug in, there was discontentment. Please note the progression. Discontentment, as expressed here in these verses, that arises from a low view of God, which secondly despises the Lord's daily provision. And that's exactly what you see here. And from where I sit in verse number 6, there's nothing but contempt that comes out of that verse when it says, now our soul is dried away. Well, what was it before you left Egypt? There is nothing at all besides this manna. Nothing at all. That is despising the Lord's daily provision. That's what he wanted them to have. And as soon you go from the dug-in position to the discontentment to despising the Lord's provision, and then it reflects a disillusionment with its fulfillment. Now that's farther down the road in the very bread of life. That's basically a shadow of an attitude that is reflected in contemporary times. Hold your spot here and look in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53. First verse, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is despised and rejected of men. Disillusionment with God's provision, not only daily provision, but eternal provision, the very bread of life. And when the people drink of the leavened wine of disgust, it infects the leadership. Look back in Numbers 11 again. Verse number 10. Now this is all going on from verse 1 to verse 9. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Stop and think now. What would your reaction be if you determined that you were going to do something that is not usually done in Bible-believing churches for a number of reasons, but usually not done, that you were going to determine to establish a schedule whereby you would resolve to go and knock on the door of every one of your fellow church members at some time during the course of the next 3 months. Maybe every day, a different house. And you come and they open the door, and what they greet you with are tears. They're weeping. They're weeping. They invite you in. You sit down. And not only is it just tears dropping, they're weeping. What do you say? Excuse yourself. I'll pray for you. See you on Sunday. Next day you go to another person's house. They open the door, invite you in. Please have a seat. And it ain't there but 2 minutes, and they begin to weep. They begin to weep. You say, wow, what's the chances of this happening 2 days in a row? What can you say? Well, I'm sorry for your problems. I'll pray for you. Excuse yourself. I see you on Sunday. Out the door you go. Day number 3 comes. New family. They open the door. And they're hysterical. They're crying. And you take a step back. You take a deep breath. And you say, but you resolved that you were going to do that. And so into every house you go, and nothing changes. Every house you go, every tent door that you open up, they're weeping. Now, can I ask you this question? Should that happen? Not likely that it will, but should that happen? What would be the impact on your life? For me, that drives me to my refrigerator. There's where over the years I've found my solace. And the deeper down in the grief if you go, the thicker the sandwich is that comes out of the refrigerator. Nothing makes you feel better faster than a gigantic sandwich and about 15-minute nap. But you know, if you keep doing that every day, you ain't going to fit in anybody's tent door. Please notice when Moses heard the people weep throughout the families, next word is, what's the next word says what? Come on, what's the next word? Every man in the door of his tent. Every man. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Now Moses was also displeased. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Now, there's another dumb question. Who's asking it? The people or the leader? Now, you remember when they had this conversation back in Exodus 3? And God says, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, what? I can't do that. I can't speak well. I'm not eloquent. So God supplies a mouthpiece in the person of Aaron. And all God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh what I say to tell you. And then the next concern that Moses had back in those early days was, well, how will the people know that it's you that sent me? Do you recall how he resolved that issue with Moses? The rod, you say what? I am has sent thee. Two things are in play. What I've said and what they'll see. The two are never inconsistent. There are many proponents of marvelous wonder-working miracles today. And they have a sense of the They have a sense on the surface of the supernatural. But if anything touches that is inconsistent with what God has already said, it's bogus. Moses said to the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? How did Moses, the leader, view his assignment now with the people of Israel? In one word. You have affliction. Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? Now there's another dumb question. That thou layest the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And then verse 14, he concludes, I'm not able. Too heavy. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. Out of hand. At once. Immediately. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. So, I just point out to you there that in this particular instance, there is the low view of God on the part of the people having a disastrous, potentially catastrophic, negative impact upon Moses, the leader. And again, to be fair, Moses saw the same things that the people saw. And Moses is brought to a state of mind where he would engage God at this level, which is a low view of God. A low view of God. I conclude in the 14th chapter, just this one verse. On another occasion, life has moved on. They're ready to go into the land, the promised land. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And may I just say to you that what was it that prompted their weeping? It was this. Disbelief. Disbelief. It's not passive ignorance. It's willful rebellion. As it is for the unbeliever who disbelieves the gospel, it is the same for the believer who disbelieves what God has said. It's revolt. And all this, the devil assumed that the most perfect man on earth would do if God withdrew his props from him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please take the seed of the Word, plant it in our hearts, and may over the course of the week as we deliberate on it, meditate on it, may it grow. Give us understanding, and then, Father, give us further resolve to be obedient to your Word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.